As you're turning there, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to talk about sports. Don't know much about the subject. We're going to talk about football. I assume that most of us know who Tim Tebow is by now. He is the star quarterback of the Denver Broncos. He has led his team to some remarkable victories over this season. And Tim is also a very devout Christian, and he does his best to be very public about his faith. In fact, this led to a bit of a controversy back in 2009 when he was playing for the Florida Gators, because he put on his eye black, John 3:16. Eventually, that actually led the NFL to pass a rule banning any markings on your eye black. But back in 2009, it was still legal. Tebow had John 3:16 put across his face. And here is the remarkable thing about it. Within just a day or maybe 2 days after that BCS championship where he did that, the internet company Google reported that there were 95 million internet searches for John 3:16. So that one man managed to get 95 million interested in that Bible verse. Here was the thing that was most remarkable about that story to me, though. It was that there are 95 million people who did not know that verse. Right? Probably a whole lot more than that. Those are just the ones who went online to look it up. What's even maybe more stunning is that nobody apparently even knew that was found in the Bible, right? If you see a verse that you don't know, what's the first thing you do? You grab your Bible. Or maybe you grab your smartphone, pull up the Bible software, and you look up the reference. That didn't happen for these 95 million. They went to Google to figure out what it meant. And it's probably just because I spent most of my life in church. This was the very first verse I ever memorized. And that's probably why I was a little surprised. The reality of the matter is that there are many, many, many people who have never heard the message that John 3:16 has to offer. Maybe not even once in their whole life. Maybe people that have heard the verse didn't fully understand the significance of what they were reading. In fact, I would guess that in this room there are probably some who either have not read the verse or have not understood or fully embraced that verse yet. And so today we have an opportunity to look at this passage in a little bit of detail, try to come to grips with what it means, with what it is saying to us. If you've been here for the last couple of months, you know that we are working our way through the Gospel of John together. We started with the very first verse. We've been plugging along now for a couple of months. Last week we were in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And then today, of course, we're looking at verses 16 through 21. What we're going to see from our text today is that Christ came to this earth for a very specific purpose. And in fact, the Apostle John is going to outline that purpose along three different lines today. Here's what he's going to say to us. He's going to say that Christ's coming was, first of all, a demonstration of God's love for the human race and us as individuals in that race. He's going to tell us that Christ's coming was for the purpose of deliverance out of judgment for us. And he's also going to tell us that Christ's coming was about putting the power of God on display in each of our lives, thereby bringing himself glory. All of that is connected to each other. We'll explain where the connections are. First, we'll go ahead and read through the text. In fact, I think I'm going to start in verse 14 to set the context a little bit better. So beginning in John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does what is evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let's begin in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we have arrived at another foundational truth of your scriptures. And I pray that you would prepare us to receive its message today. Lord, open our minds that we might understand what is said here in this text. Open our hearts that we might embrace willingly what we read. Lord, give us the courage and the grace to embrace it with our whole heart and to begin to put this truth into practice, to see its implications in our day-to-day lives. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Christ coming into the world, the Apostle John says, was for a very specific purpose. We're looking at that purpose along three different lines today. The first of those was this, that Christ's coming was about demonstrating God's love for us. This is what it says in the very beginning of verse 16. For God so loved the world. Sometimes you'll find it translated this way. For God thus loved the world. This is how he loved the world. He did something for us. But this is the central message of John 3:16. God loves the world. And not just in a general sense, a love of humanity in the abstract. No, God loves every single individual life that is present in this world. He loves me and he loves you. This love of God is not restricted to any particular race, any ethnicity, national origin. It is not restricted by your age, where you grew up, what your background is. He loves every single one of us equally with the fullness that he can offer. Do you realize that because God is infinite in all of his attributes, he can love you as if you were the only person on this earth? And he can love the person next to you as if they're the only person on this earth. Because that's what it means to be an infinite God. He loves you without restriction for age, race, anything, background. And here's the more remarkable thing. God loves everybody regardless of character as well. Whether you are in the eyes of people a good person, whether you're in the eyes of people a bad person, God loves people regardless of character. In fact, the word that the Apostle John uses here in 3:16, the word for world is the Greek term cosmos. Probably familiar with that term. Every single time it's used by the Apostle John in his gospel, it refers to the world as its back is turned away from God. That's what the word is. Humanity in its rejection of the God who made them, humanity who has worshipped other gods of their own making, set their own agenda for life. John 3:16 says, God loves this world, the world that has turned its back on him. So God's love is a little bit different than our own love, isn't it? What kind of love do we see at work in our world? Typically, it's a conditional love. Right? I will love you if you will be nice to me back. Right? I will love you if you're a lovable kind of a person, not if you're unlovable in any way. That's the way that we love. We have a hard time loving the jerks in our lives. Right? Is that too harsh to say behind a pulpit? We've all got jerks in our lives. Maybe it's your boss. Your boss is a jerk. He gives you a hard time no matter how hard you work, no matter what you do. Maybe it's that neighbor. They drive you crazy. All the weird things that they do. You find them unlovable. Maybe the jerk in your life is your own spouse. They just give you a hard time. And so you find it difficult to express love for your own spouse. We've all got these jerks in our lives. But you know what? God's love for us is not like our love for other people. His love is unconditional. Doesn't matter how you respond to Him, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what you're about to do, the love doesn't change. God's love is also very different from the love of other so-called gods in the world. Many, many different gods have been imagined by people over the course of human history. None of them could be defined as a god of love. There were the pagan gods of ancient Assyria and Babylon and Rome who warred each other and killed each other to establish the world. There are the gods of the pagans who created humanity to enslave them so that they could have a free ride in the universe. Even some of the great monotheistic religions have trouble saying that God is love. Islam, for example, does not believe that God is defined by love, but by power. The very word Islam means submission. If you ask them, is God at the heart of His being a loving God? They will say, no. At the core, He is a powerful God. So you see, the whole idea of God being this way instead of another way, or instead of like us. Very radical concept. When you understand it, it will change your life. It'll change your outlook. It'll change your view of yourself. It'll change your view of Him as well. The word that the Apostle John uses to describe the love of God is another one that you're probably familiar with. It comes from the noun agape. This is God's agape love, which means that His love is not superficial. It's not just like a casual friendship kind of a feeling. It's not, as we already discussed, some kind of a conditional type of a feeling. It is a deep down inner choice that God makes to feel affection for you. That's why it cannot change, because it is about His choice to feel this way. Agape love is the kind of love that motivates a person to give of themselves for the blessing of another person. And what did God give to express His agape love? We're told what He gave in verse 16. God so loved the world that here's what He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. His one and only, unique Son. I'm told that the love that a parent has for their child is the strongest kind of a love that exists in the world. You look at that child and you see yourself in that person. You would do anything for that child. You would work yourself to death to make sure they were cared for, and you would never, ever, ever intentionally put them in harm's way if you're a good parent. Right? Parents love their children more than anything in the world. Well, if that's how we love our children, how much do you think God loves His Son? Do you think it's at least that much? Do you think it's infinitely more than that much? See, God loves His Son, but He also loves the world of people. And so God willingly gave His Son, one whom He loved, for the blessing of all of us, people He also loves. He gave His Son through the Son's life for us. Christ's entire life was about loving service for people, giving up himself for our blessing. He did this in his teachings, did he not? We looked at one of those teachings last week, showing us how we relate ourselves to God. We have to be born again, he tells us. He says that because he loves us and he wants it to happen. His teachings were about love. The miracles that he performed were motivated by love. Why would Christ feed the hungry, heal the lame, bring sight to the blind? He did it out of love. His very example was one of love. Scan the pages of the Gospel of John. And when you're done with that, then turn to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Tell me if you can find one example of an honest person needing help, coming to Christ, and being turned away by him. Find me one example where he said, I don't have time, I don't want you, you're too unlovable. You don't find it. God gave his son through his son's life and teachings. And even more significantly, he gave his son up in death for us. In fact, that was the point back in verses 14 and 15. That's why I had us begin with those. The context for our current passage was this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A symbolic reference to his crucifixion, being lifted up onto a tree to be crucified. See, God gave his son in death for us. That death was a substitutionary death. And it was a death, by the way, that was very, very different from the kind of death that we are going to die. If you're a Christian today, do you know what's going to happen when you die? Your eyes are going to close, they're going to reopen, and you're in the presence of God. That's what happens. You're going to see God for eternity, knowing him, basking in his love, enjoying his presence. And there will be no hostility, no fear, no shame. That's what heaven is like. That's the kind of a death that you have to look forward to. Now let me ask you a question. How in the world is that possible? Every one of us is tainted by sin. We know God does not allow sin into his presence. He's perfect. How is it that we get to die and then be in the presence of God without having to fear him? It's because the death that Christ died was a substitutionary death. It was a death that made us have a death that we can look forward to. You see, when Christ died, he bore the sins of the world, the Bible says. He took upon himself God's righteous judgment against sin. He wasn't paying for sins that he had committed because he never committed any. He bore the sins that we had committed. And so this is why when he is on the cross breathing his last, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would Christ say that? It's because his death was not the same as our death is going to be. At his death, he experienced separation from God, judgment for sin. He literally experienced hell so that you could experience heaven. That's what a substitutionary death looks like. This is what God gave to you, the gift of a substitute. Something else that I need to say here. A little piece to the puzzle is added by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it for you. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the death of Christ. Paul says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, live here on this earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, this is a really important verse to talk about right here. Because it is possible, if all I read was John 3:16, you might want to accuse God of child abuse, right? God loves me, so he sends his son and forcibly punishes his son who is innocent of all charges. Sounds like child abuse. Well, Galatians chapter 2 solved that problem for us. It says, not only did God send His Son as a gift, it says the Son sent Himself as a gift as well. You see, God the Son voluntarily did this for you as part of the Godhead. It's as if God the Son said to God the Father, send me, I can fix the problem. I can bear their sins. I can bring them back to you. Send me, God. So you see, this was not God the Father imposing an unjust sentence upon the Son. No, at the cross, God the Father and God the Son conspired together to be your substitute, to endure hell so that you could experience heaven. This is a joint work. And He did this, John 3:16 says, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. This would have been our fate without Christ's work. Every last one of us would have perished. And He's not simply talking about the soul separating from the body, you know, you drift off to sleep and wake up in the presence of God. No, the word perish here is referring to eternal perishing. The Apostle John, in none of his writings, ever uses the word hell, but this is the concept that he's talking about here when he says, so that you will not perish. See, God is not willing that any one of us would perish, would be separated from Him for all eternity. So this is what He does for us. Maybe someone is thinking, why can't God just forget about everything and just let us all into heaven? Right? Why does there have to be this believing in the Son, embracing the Son, and then the presence of God is yours? Well, here's why. There are actually a number of reasons why. Maybe this one will be the most helpful at this moment. Do you know what would happen to heaven if everybody on earth got to go there no matter what? Right? The Bible teaches that the life you have now is going to be the same life you have in the afterlife. You're the same person, the same dispositions. You either have the Spirit of God within you or you don't. That's going to carry over into the next life. And so if God says, forget about all of this, just everybody, you're going to die and you're going to see heaven. If He did that, heaven would start to look a lot like earth. Right? Every new person entering heaven, committed to living without Him, committed to their sinful choices. All the misery, all the pain, all the suffering that you see on earth would carry over into the presence of God in heaven. Only it would be worse than earth, because at least life on earth ends at some point. Life in heaven does not end. You know what that sounds like to me? An eternity of continued sin and pain and suffering and rejection of God? That sounds like hell. So here's God's choice. He can cause a separation to occur at death. Those who reject it have their abode. Those who love Him have their abode. Or He can allow all of eternity to be hell. Those are the choices. So God sends His Son into the world. He bears our penalty so that we will not have to perish, so that we can see God, so that the work that is begun in us through being born again will be brought to its fullness in the next life, so that we might be like God, for we shall see Him face to face. That is what He did. In fact, this is what He says next. God sent the Son so that we would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus defines what eternal life is for us in John chapter 17, verse 3. I've quoted it a number of times in the past year, but I'll do so once again. Here's what Jesus says. He says, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and that they know Christ whom You have sent. You want to know what eternal life is? Here it is. Knowing God and loving God and forever enjoying His presence. That can begin now. Eternal life can be a present possession, but it reaches its climax at the end of history. This is what God wants you to have. He wants you to have eternal life, forever knowing and loving and basking in His presence, free from all sin and suffering and death. God sent His Son to secure our salvation. If only our hearts would turn to Him, and only if we would embrace Him and receive the gift that He offers us. This point is further explained to us in verses 17 and 18. The wording changes. Concept is the same. It says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." Does that surprise you? God did not send Christ for the purpose of judgment. Instead, that He sent the Son that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This passage says, look, you want to know why Christ came? It's to demonstrate the love of God for you. And it's about deliverance, not judgment. It's about deliverance. He says, this world is, before Christ even came, was already judged. We had already turned our back to Him ever since the first sin of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, our very first parents. Humanity ever since has already been settled in its rejection of God. There has already been a hostility between man and God and vice versa. It's already there. So God did not send His Son into a neutral world and then after His Son comes, divide it up into those who reject, those who accept. No, everybody's already rejected. He came to pull some out of their present darkness. Don't think it takes too much for us to become convinced that our world is already settled in its rejection of God. Just look at the pain and suffering and death, the violence and destruction in the world, and you see it there. You know that this is not a humanity governed by love for God and love for neighbor. We can see it with our own eyes. God came in the form of His Son, we are told, to pull us out of this. That new community is being formed right now in the church, and one day it will be fully manifested in heaven with God. This salvation is offered to all who believe, to the praise of the glory of His grace, but judgment remains upon those who reject, to the praise of His glorious justice. That's what the Apostle John tells us here. Now let's look at verses 19 through 21. Final piece of the puzzle. We're told Christ came to show us God's love. He came for deliverance, to pull us out of this mess and put us in a new relationship with God. And then finally, it says that Christ came to put the power of God on display in all of our lives. God wants to demonstrate His unlimited power within you. Here's how that power begins to show itself. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment, or better, this is the verdict on the human race. That the light has come into the world. And who's the light? It's Christ. Right? He's often called the light because it's a good symbol for His truth, His holiness, the fact that He shows us the way out of the darkness to God. The light has come into the world, John says. But what was the case? Did people flock to Him like moths to a flame? No, it says. But men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. He says, here's the verdict about the world. The light came. But rather than people flocking to it, people fled from it. We don't want to be near the light. We love the darkness better. This was the state of the world before Christ even came. What happened when Christ came? He was crucified. And even now, most will not embrace Him. Why would they do this? We're given two reasons. Verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." So here are the two reasons. It's because, first of all, humanity has a moral problem. It's not that we're ignorant of God. That's not why we don't flock to Him. No, it's because we love the darkness. We love, as a race of people, we love imagining our own God, making Him however we want Him to be, usually the kind that would like us. We love to set the agenda for our own lives. We love to decide what we will do and what we will not do based on our authority alone. That's what we love. We don't love the light, not before Christ changes our hearts. And then the second problem, he says, is this, that we have a preference for pride over honesty. Isn't that what he said at the end? "We do not come to the light for fear that our deeds will be exposed." As long as you stay in the darkness, you can, in your own imagination at least, you can hide from God. The light of His Word does not have to touch you. You don't have to see yourself as God sees your life. You can hide. In fact, speaking of hide, I think most of you are familiar with that classic tale, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Right? And we've all read that story, or at least seen the cartoon version of the story. In that tale, Dr. Jekyll is a man who on the outside is very noble, very moral, very respectable in society. And yet he has this impulse within him that he can feel a strong pull toward evil. He doesn't want anybody to see that side of him, but he desperately wants to plunge into that. And so he comes up with a potion. And the potion allows him to separate into two different people. And so by day, he's respectable Dr. Jekyll. By night, he drinks the potion, and he can live his crazy lifestyle. And nobody ever knows, because it was under the cover of darkness. In the morning, he reverts back to Dr. Jekyll, and he's Mr. Respectable again. In fact, that's why he was called Mr. Hyde. This is the guy he conceals from everything. But what happens in the story? Well, eventually, Mr. Hyde takes over. And he commits murder. And Dr. Jekyll realizes that now that Mr. Hyde has been unleashed, there is nothing that he can do to stop it. He can't hide anymore, because one day it's going to show up in the daytime. So he decides to commit suicide so that nobody knows what's occurred. And he simply leaves a suicide note kind of explaining what's happened. He couldn't bear the thought of exposure to the light. Well, we're told here in John chapter 3 that every single one of us, at least at some point in our life, has a little bit of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde in us. We don't want God to see what is really happening in our life. Does this mean that there's never going to be a time when somebody wants to flaunt a sin in public? Of course not. Right? Turn on your television. People love to flaunt very anti-God lives and behaviors and things. How does that fit into this? Well, it's because so long as the majority approves, they're still technically in darkness. Right? It's not until somebody steps in with the light of God's Word that there's extreme anger. Look back at the Tim Tebow illustration. Outstanding quarterback, led the Florida Gators and then led the Denver Broncos to multiple victories. Why does everybody hate him? Why is there a Facebook page devoted to hating him? Why did the NFL change its rules to block what he was doing? Why did Saturday Night Live recently run a skit making fun of him? What has he done? He's a great football player. It's because he's shown there's a different way to be an athlete. Right? While all his buddies are out celebrating the game by boozing it up and going to the brothels or whatever they're doing, he's home with his family. And while they're spending their money on new cars, he's spending his money to go on missions trips. They hate that. It drives them crazy. When he was out of the picture, they could do whatever they wanted, public or private. Everybody approved. They were in darkness. They were comfortable. You send somebody in who's different than that, and it gets really uncomfortable. People feel convicted. And if it's like that in the Denver Broncos and in the NFL, imagine what it's like for the world as they look at Christ. You know, try to think back before you accepted Christ. Right? Look at your life in comparison to him. It's uncomfortable. People don't want to be put up next to him. Put me, you know, compare me to my neighbor. Don't compare me to Christ. I can't handle that. Right? We prefer being in the darkness instead of being exposed to the light of Christ. But look at verse 21. God can change that. Verse 21 says, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds might be manifested as having been wrought by God." Look at that last phrase, wrought by God. God can break your love of the darkness. He can break your fear of exposure, your sense of shame. He can break that for you. He can allow you to come to the light. I would encourage you today, if you haven't yet done that, consider doing so today. There is no shame in admitting you're a sinner, because we all are. There's no shame in admitting you don't measure up to the standard that Christ set when he was here, because none of us do. So break away from your fears, break away from your love of those things that God does not say is good for us, and embrace him. Experience that new birth that he talked about last week. Accept the gift that he gave. Pray for God to change your heart, since God has to bring this about in your life. Ask him to do this. If you're already a believer, thank God for this. And don't you ever feel pride, because it's nothing you did. If your disposition toward God changed, it's because God did it, it says. Not because you did it somehow. Not because you were smarter or better informed or more moral or anything like that. So experience gratitude to God. And then share this message with others. I think other people would be happy to hear that the shame and the guilt that they feel can be removed. That they can see God too. That they can become a part of his kingdom and have a new purpose in life. I think people want to hear that kind of a message, if you tell them with love. So why did Christ come into the world? He did it to show God's love. He did it to deliver us from judgment. He did it to put God's power on display. Let's bow for prayer this morning and thank God for this. Lord, we are overwhelmed with gratitude for your love. We know it's not like our love. Thank you that it's unconditional, that it's eternal, that it does not change when we change. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to come to embrace your Son, to embrace him as a gift for us, that we might receive the eternal life that you offer and not to perish without having received it. We pray these things in his name. Amen.